We're taking a little bit of a break from Romans to go over what I preached in Pennsylvania, but I'm going to do it much slower than what I did there. So the topic I had in Pennsylvania was the Antichrist. So that's a interesting topic that you could kind of handle from a few different perspectives, right? I'm like, oh, okay, well, I can handle this from the perspective of what people think the Antichrist is, and then, you know, disproving that, you know, or I can go ahead and just go ahead and go through the scriptures and talk about what the Antichrist is and how that, you know, continues to exist today. And I had in my mind a very narrow definition of what that looked like and what that entailed, of how the doctrine of Antichrist kind of comes in today. But I, upon research and studying, I found that it's much bigger than what I thought. So those of you who heard the message in PA, you already know a bit about it. So we'll dive in here and kind of figure some things out. So chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, says in verse 18, this was my assigned text, chapter 18 through the end of the chapter. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown they are not all of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. For I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." So I'm actually just going to focus on this concept of the Antichrist. Okay. That's really where we're going to be. And we're going to talk about what that looks like, what that entails, how that all kind of lays out. Okay. So Paul goes ahead and states something very interesting here in verse 18. So people have this tendency to think the Antichrist is this big last ruler, scary ruler that's going to come at the end of time, that's going to make a covenant with the Jews for 3.5 years, break that covenant, and then persecute everything. But the church is going to be raptured up before that takes place, before the covenant's made. And then Jesus is going to come back after the end of the 7-year tribulation, establish a 1,000-year kingdom. And every, you know, basically Jews and Christians will live together. Jesus will be the Messiah over this, but then he's going to be a co-regent with David. The high priest Zadok's going to come back, and he's going to offer animal sacrifices, and everything's going to be fine. At the end of that 1,000-year reign, Satan's going to be loose for a little bit. There's going to be a mass falling away, and then finally, after that, it's all going to be over. Now, this comes from a concept of the fact that the Jews are still the chosen people, and the nation of Israel is still the chosen nation of God, which we're dismantling first hour. Okay, so we're going through that quite in depth over the next 5 weeks. So that's going to be, you know, something there. But it's that theological premise that's called premillennialism. It's what most of the stuff that's out there is about, is based upon the concept of the faulty premise that the physical nation of Israel is still the chosen nation, and that this Antichrist is going to come. And with all the stuff going on in Israel right now, they're looking for the Antichrist under every rock. The latest thing I heard, okay? If you want to know who the Antichrist is, the Muslims are awaiting for their Messiah, who is actually Jesus coming back. But there's also another guy, and they might be the same guy. I forget. He's the 12th Imam. He's called the Mahdi, the M-A-H-D-I, I believe is how it's spelled. And so now all the pre-mills are saying this Mahdi is going to be the Antichrist. He's going to come and he's going to broker a peace deal in the Middle East. And that's going to be the Antichrist. And then he's going to turn on him and, persecute him. Okay. Let's find out what the Bible has to say. Again, verse 18. Oh, and did you know it's the last hour, right? Because all the stuff's going on. That's how we know it's the last hour, right? Well, look what John says. Children, it's the last hour. 2,000 years ago, it's the last hour. Doesn't God know how to tell time? Man, it's been the last hour for 2,000 years? Yeah, sure has. What he means is this is the last thing, man. The church age is the last thing. When the church age ends, the world ends. That's it. It's over. There's not all these secret comings and goings. You know, the rapture supposedly is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it's supposedly a secret rapture. I don't know how you have a secret rapture with the shout and the trumpet and the voice of the archangel rocking the world. That doesn't sound secret to me. That sounds like everybody's going to know. The concept of a secret rapture is not found in the Bible. Okay? It's people make it up. But we shouldn't be surprised. They make up the sinner's prayer too. You know, they make up all kinds of stuff. So, children, it's the last hour. You know, in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, it's the last days. We let the Bible talk. Right? Little children, it's the last hour just as you've heard the Antichrist is coming. You've heard Antichrist is coming, right? Well, they've heard it too. Oh, wait, even now many Antichrists have appeared. There's not one. There's a lot. And they're already around. And he says, from this we know it's the last hour. So maybe these are Antichrists with a little a, but there's going to be one Antichrist with a big A. You know, no, this is what the Bible says about it, okay? And so the Bible's going to be really clear about the definition of Antichrist. All right, and so here's what he says. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it might be shown, so that it would be shown that they are not really of us. That seems circular, right? But it actually it makes a lot of sense when you don't read it as fast as I did and actually slow down and try to understand what he's saying. He's saying, so these guys that were Antichrist, whoever they are, they were part of the church. But they infiltrated the church to try to get them to move aside to a false doctrine. When that didn't happen, they went out from the church and started their little groups, their little sects, their little cults. And Paul or John saying, they went out from us to kind of show they weren't really of us to begin with. This is not, so this verse that I just read is what the Calvinists use, the once saved, always saved people use to state that if someone kind of looks like they're a Christian, talks like a Christian, walks like a Christian, quacks like a Christian, but then leaves, they weren't really saved to begin with. But what's really kind of interesting, apparently nobody can even walk, talk, think, act, or look like a Christian unless God regenerates them, so there's a problem there. But anyway, that's another story for another time. So they use this verse to show that see, they weren't really Christians to begin with. That's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about the Antichrist, whoever these are, we haven't defined them yet, these Antichrists that have infiltrated the church to try to destroy it. History shows this to be the case. And then they left when they couldn't find any traction and they started their own cults. That's what he's talking about. He's talking specifically about the Antichrist here. Okay? So let's go down to verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So now John first defines the Antichrist as a person who denies that Jesus is the Christ. That's the first step to this. So the first thing that's done is they are denying that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, and by the way, if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father also. So back to the conversation we had first hour about the Jews being the chosen people of God because they have Abraham's blood. Do Jews confess Jesus as the Christ? No. So do they have the Father? No. Okay. Do you see how the New Testament is really, so far, and we have only just dove into that other one, the New Testament is really united on this concept. There's actually no holes in this at all. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Okay, so very, very clear on that all the way around. So let's flip over to 1 John chapter 4. So let's find out a little bit more specifically what he's talking about here. Okay, so if I just say Jesus isn't the Christ, does that mean I'm the Antichrist? No, it actually dives a little bit more in detail. Okay, so verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you heard that it is coming and is now, and now it is in, already in the world. So now he goes ahead and defines it a little bit further. It's not just denying, not only denying that Jesus is Christ, but more specifically, denying that Jesus came in the flesh. Because if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, you're actually denying that he's the Messiah. So John is making that equivocation. Jesus as Messiah equals Jesus coming in the flesh. If you don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. What in the world does Jesus coming in the flesh have to do with this? And who in the world would deny that Jesus came in the flesh? Well, these guys that didn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh had a very specific name associated with them. And that name is Gnostic. It is spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C. G-N-O-S-T-I-C. Gnostic. Okay. It comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know. So these guys claim to be the enlightened ones, to have special knowledge that you really needed to understand in order to be saved. Okay? Now, what was this knowledge? Well, Gnostic philosophy had been around for a little bit by the time John wrote this, but it was really, you know, they kind of saw an avenue in with Christianity where they could take the teachings of Christianity and apply this kind of thought to it. And they created kind of a hybridized version. From my count, there was about 64 different Gnostic sects within the first couple of centuries. 64 different ones. All had different unique teachings. That's a lot, if you think about it. All these guys would follow after some individual or another. And we'll talk about these guys as we kind of break it down. But they all had something in common. Okay, and we didn't really know a lot about Gnostics. The only thing we really knew about them was what the early church writers, I don't like to call them fathers, it kind of creates a weird reverence. They didn't have any authority. Only the apostles and prophets had authority. So I call them early church writers. They wrote against Gnosticism a lot, and because it was a huge problem in the first, second, third, fourth centuries. So all these Gnostics came out, all the special knowledge. And so what we heard about a lot of these guys was from the writings of people like Justin Martyr or Irenaeus or Clement or, you know, Augustine or whatever the case would be. But then in 1945, in a place called Nag Hammadi, Egypt, they were doing an excavation and they found a huge library of Gnostic material. So what the early church writers did and the early church did is they went and they confiscated all of these writings as much as they could find, and they destroyed them. So now in 1945, all these Gnostic writings came out. That's why there's all this renewed emphasis on things like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, all of these other little writings that came out that were in that library. I find it very interesting that with this kind of, and so what you saw as a result of that, all these attacks on the Bible, you know, oh, these are the books that the Catholic Church didn't want you to have. This is the stuff you really need to know. There's been a huge resurgence in Gnostic thought throughout the years after the finding of these things, because the Catholic Church kept these out of the Bible. They were never in the Bible. The Catholic Church, we're not going to talk about this in depth. Catholic Church didn't create the Bible. They didn't canonize the Bible. All they did was recognize what the first and second century Christians already knew, because they were the ones that were around when those sources were written. So don't fall for that line that the Catholic Church created all this stuff. It didn't. So I find it very interesting with all of that, the renewed thought on Gnostic teaching, and people talking about how the Bible wasn't authentic and wasn't reliable. 2 years later, in 1947, guess what they found? Dead Sea Scrolls. It's like basically, the way I look at it from this perspective, whenever there's a huge challenge to the veracity of the Scripture, God's going to give you whatever you need. And with the Dead Sea Scrolls, actually, we really have everything we need to know for a fact that the Bible is 100% authentic. Okay. It proves that for us. So that's one of the things that's really cool. So now we know from the Gnostics' own mouth what they taught, what they believed. And here's everything in a nutshell. Gnostics believed that everything physical was evil. Everything that was matter is evil. And I didn't have a chance to really get into this in Pennsylvania, so I thought I'd do it now. I've got some extra notes here. Hold on. So Gnostics believed in these things called aeons or emanations. There was one main God. Okay, he was the perfect. He was the one, and he's light. He's the bringer of light. He created these different emanations, these different personalities, almost like angels. Okay, they'd be very similar to biblical angels. And what these angels did, some of them were good, some of them not so good. So there's 30 of these emanations, and they're paired off in male and female pairs, so there's 15 pairs. Okay. Depending upon the different, and these 30 emanations create, and this is something that's kind of important I didn't get to bring out, they create something called the fullness. In Greek, it's the pleroma. It's the fullness. Now, what's interesting is Paul uses that same term in Colossians chapter 2 to define, and chapter 1 and chapter 2, to define Christ and the Christian. He defines the Christian as having the fullness of deity bodily. He defines the Christian as being made full in Christ. Colossians 2 and chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. The Gnostic says that all the fullness dwelled in these 15 emanations. Now, depending upon the different version of Gnosticism you look at, but the one that's going to be applicable to us is that one of the, let me give you the breakdown of these guys. So some of these emanations, one's mind, one's called mind, one called truth, one's called the word, the logos. That's why in the Gospel of John, he emphasizes that Jesus is the logos to combat Gnosticism. It's kind of cool. We're going to go through some of the remnants of Gnosticism in the Scripture. One's called man, one's called life, one's called the church. One's called paternal, maternal. One's called the paraclete or the helper. which is a term used for the Holy Spirit and for Jesus Christ. One's called faith, one's called hope and love. The one that we're going to be interested in is the one called Sophia, or wisdom. So this is how the universe, or this is how the physical world was created. Sophia decided to do some creating by herself without her partner emanation. And she created the physical, or she created something called the Demiurge. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of this guy, the Demiurge. A lot of the Gnostics believed in this thing called the Demiurge. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Forgive me if I'm not, if you happen to know how it's supposed to be pronounced. The Demiurge is a god with a little g. That is the god of creation. The god of creation then created the physical cosmos and all matter. Now, this is one version of the story. It then breaks off into something else that's a lot more gross. Oh, and here's we'll talk about that one a little bit later. I did not read a lot of the quotes from the writings in Pennsylvania because we had a lot of kids in the room. I decided to do this lesson now so that I could read some of those quotes from like Augustine and some of the writings. They're just a little bit more on the adult side. So I'll give you plenty of warnings before we get into those things, before we get into the lessons on those. But you need to read them to kind of understand where Augustine came from and all the stuff that we're talking about. So this Demiurge, according to a couple of early Gnostics that had a big impact in the first and second century church, created the physical universe, all matter, and he was the wrathful god of the Old Testament. So the chief emanation, the chief god, decided, okay, I'm going to send forth two saviors to help mankind, the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, and he was found in appearance as a human being, but he was not flesh. He couldn't be flesh because all flesh, all matter is evil, created by the Demiurge. So the Old Testament God was vanquished and destroyed. Okay? Vanquished and destroyed because this new spirit being replaced him as the chief God. Okay? And the whole point of Jesus Christ coming in the form of mankind is to let mankind know that you need to shed the physical and embrace the spiritual. So here's how this played out. Matter is evil. Marriage is forbidden. So there were two different types of Gnostics, by the way. First John was written primarily to combat the licentious Gnostics. So for example, if all matter is evil and all spirit is pure, while I'm here in my flesh, well, I can go ahead and sin however I want, and it's not going to impact my spirit. It's called dualism. I can engage in all kinds of immorality, all kinds of gross stuff, and it's not going to impact my spirit at all because flesh is evil. It's just doing what flesh wants to do. And that's, you know, 1 John's written against that. So, like, for example, 1 John chapter... Well, in the passage we read, 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. He's like, look, your character matters. You want to know how you're righteous? How you're born of him? You practice righteousness. All these other Gnostics out there were practicing all kinds of licentiousness, saying that this was the hidden knowledge. He's like, don't believe that. And by the way, that philosophy is still around today. So, again, we'll get into that. But there is this whole other branch of Gnosticism, and this is going to become very important a little bit later. These guys are called ascetic Gnostics, okay? That's spelled A-S-C-E-T-I-C. A-S-C-E-T-I-C, ascetic. What these guys were is they believed in severe treatment of the body. So if matter's evil, I'm going to go ahead and treat my body very severely. I'm not going to engage in anything. I'm going to try to divorce myself from anything pleasurable or physical in this world as much as I possibly can and that way I can become a creature of light. So here's how this manifested. Matter's evil, created by demons. We'll get to that part. Marriage is forbidden. Physical relationship is evil. The physical marriage relationship that leads to kids is evil, even in marriage. Okay? All ways, shapes, or forms. Food is evil. Okay? That's why most Gnostics, ascetic Gnostics, were vegetarians, and they were very sparse vegetarians. See? That's just not good. Yeah. So anything physical, anything pleasurable, evil. Shouldn't be in there. So let's head over to 2 John. Now on the surface, it's like, who cares if they're vegetarians, right? I mean, not a big deal. I mean, there's nothing in there. The scripture's clear. Some person believes they can eat meat. Some person thinks they can eat vegetables only. That's okay. You know, it, like everything in Christianity, it matters where it comes from. It matters what the belief system is that leads to it. If the belief system is meat is sacrificed to idols, so therefore I don't want to participate in that, and I'm only going to eat vegetables, good for you. But if you believe that all matter that God made is evil because the God that actually made it is an evil being, and that has an implication to who Jesus Christ is, well, we've got a problem there. We've got a problem there. So in other words, it, like with all things in Christianity, if it's not from faith, it's sin, right? So it matters what we believe and why we believe it and what our motivation is based upon those beliefs when we engage in something. That's a key thing. So in 2 John, let's look at the consequences here. What if I believe this? What does John say? Verse 7, 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, that is, that he came in the flesh, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching that Jesus came in the flesh, he has both the Father and the Son. Now pay attention to verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching that Jesus came in the flesh, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. That's hardcore, isn't it? Now remember, a lot of times the churches were in people's homes, so that's probably what he's talking about, but I think he's even talking, he doesn't specify. So don't invite him into the church and don't show them hospitality. We just got done talking about all that hospitality we're supposed to be showing, right? And how important that is out of Romans 12. He's saying no hospitality to these folks. In fact, don't even give them a greeting. Because if you give them a greeting, you're participating in their evil deeds. Because this teaching, as we're going to go in over the next few weeks, this teaching is so destructive that it actually destroys the very fabric of Christianity. And it's so pervasive that it actually exists in a slightly varied form throughout most of what calls itself Christianity today. It still exists. And as a matter of fact, it's one of the most predominant teachings in what calls itself Christianity to this very day. Okay. All right. So I'm going to be done a little bit early today. I'm actually going to stop there because that was actually my first point in my message. We're going to stop there for today, and we'll get into next week. We're going to discuss what does the Bible say about Gnosticism through the teachings of Paul, through the teachings of John, through the Gospels, through the writing, because this stuff is found all through the scriptures, but you might not even know that that's what they're fighting against. So we're going to, I know I brought up a little bit of this in Pennsylvania, but I'm going to go in a lot more detail, and we're going to spend the whole time next week discussing how the Bible teaches in other places about this. And then what we're going to do is after that, we're going to get into the very specific teachings of Gnosticism a lot more in detail, and I'm going to be reading from their actual writings and comparing it to writings of some of the early church writers to kind of show you some of the pros and cons of that teaching. So we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll close out in prayer today. Heavenly Father, we do love you, and we thank you so much for everything you bless us with. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity that we have to dive into some of these subjects. I know this is a little bit different, being a little bit, at least in the forefront, a little bit more academic. But Father, we know that these things really do, as we get into them, make a huge difference. They're exceedingly important to go into, exceedingly important to understand. So Father, I pray that as we continue to go through this, that it's clearly brought out so that we might be encouraged, Father, as to the true faith and what we need to believe and why it's important and what kind of practical impact it has on our lives on a daily basis. We love you, Lord God. Help us have a great week serving you and putting ourselves out there and opportunities to serve you and to get the truth out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.